If you are remaining in the auditorium, Acts chapter 10, the entirety of Acts chapter 10 is where we will be this morning. One of the more ambitious ventures is to try to preach an entire chapter of Scripture in one message, but we can do it. Our key thought we want to begin with is the thought of big events, major events, earth-shaking events. Major events are burned into our mind to the point where when they occur, as we think back on them, we can remember exactly where we were when we heard the news of the big event. So for those of us here today who are a bit longer in tooth, you will remember exactly where you were when you heard word that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. For those of us that are maybe not quite that old, I remember sitting in Tom Monahan's geometry class as a sophomore at Naperville North High School when I heard that the Space Shuttle Challenger had exploded. I remember exactly where I was. Perhaps you remember where you were when the towers fell on 9/11. Big moments, big events, they stay with us forever. They're emblazoned in our mind. Today's passage, though we could just brush by it as a story that has some pretty neat little things in it, this is a big event in God's economy. Couched in the middle of a story about a Roman centurion and the Apostle Peter comes a story that if you were a first century Jew hearing this would have been a story that would be emblazoned in your mind forever. The gospel gates were swinging wide open. The long-awaited Messiah had come, and the book of Acts records the spread of his kingdom. And as we've studied the book of Acts now for several months, we've seen some pretty big things. We've seen the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God comes in a particular way. He's the one who's going to spread this kingdom by his power. We've seen the lame healed. We've seen the first martyr for the faith, Stephen, stoned to death. We've seen the scattering of the Jews out of Jerusalem into the countryside. We've seen the calling of the church's greatest persecutor, Saul himself, into the kingdom. These are big things. And as we roll into chapter 10, what we encounter today is no less big. And to get our arms around it, because we're going to be looking at an entire chapter of Scripture, we're going to look at it like a story. It's a story. One of the things that I've learned, and children, listen to this, your studies are never in vain. One of the things I wish I would have done when I was younger is paid more attention in English class. I hated English class. Grammar? What? Verb, tenses, pronouns. But one of the things I was able to catch on slightly when I was in English class was how to read a story. And if you come to a passage of Scripture like this that in essence is a story, if you know how to read a story, you can figure out what the main idea of the story is and how God wants you to respond to the main idea. So that's what we're going to try today. We're going to use the old story program. We're going to look at the setting and the characters of our story. We're going to follow the storyline of the story. Then we're going to reach a glorious climax. And when we get to the climax of the story, that's where we get the main idea. What does God want us to know from this? And if we figure out what God wants us to know, what does he want us to do in light of what he wants us to know? Then there's a resolution, and we'll close. This part isn't in the story process, but just questions for us to ponder. So the first thing, very simply, is the setting and characters. Well, the setting is Joppa and Caesarea. If you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible, You'll see very simply, Joppa is on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and Caesarea is just further north up that shore. So those are the cities in which the action will be occurring in our story. The characters are two primarily. We know the Apostle Peter pretty well. He's the head apostle, quote unquote. He's still the prime character in the book of Acts at this point. We just got done at the end of chapter 9 reading an account of him healing Aeneas and raising Tabitha from the dead. And then we also meet a man named Cornelius, who is a centurion. He is in charge of 100 Roman soldiers in Syria. And he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. Yet, he's a Gentile, and if you have your Bible open, Acts chapter 10, verse 2 says, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. The Jews called full Gentile proselytes who had undergone circumcision, and men right now collectively say, ouch, as proselytes of righteousness. But they referred to men like Cornelius, who adhered to Judaism to a lesser extent, but did not submit to circumcision. They were called proselytes of the gates because they could not progress into parts of the temple because they were Gentiles. They were not full converts. Luke calls them God-fearers. So if you read scripture and you ever see somebody called a God-fearer or someone who is said to have feared God, it's often talking about a Gentile who has not fully converted to Judaism by the process of circumcision. Cornelius was a God-fearer. And as a Roman soldier, what is about to happen to him is amazing. So let's get to the storyline of our story. Look at verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius! So the ninth hour is an hour of prayer in Judaism at this time. So we can rightly believe that devout Cornelius was praying. And he's visited by an angel. He's visited by an angel. Don't just sweep over that. Can you imagine how that must be to be visited by an angel? We would say this is an angel. This isn't, when it says the angel of God, this is not somehow God in angelic form. This is an angel. And verse 4 says, and he stared at him in terror. Well, yeah! And said, what is it, Lord? And he said, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. That's always tripped me up. What in the world does that mean? This is major. And again, there's some weird wording here. What does it mean that his alms and his prayers have ascended? So the imagery there is like sweet incense ascending to God. I think one commentator nails it. I'll put it up there and I'll just read it. Luke is suggesting that the prayers and alms of this Gentile were accepted in lieu of the sacrifices which he was not allowed to enter the temple to offer himself. And here's the key. This is it right here. This frames our story in so many ways. In other words, God had acted to break down barriers between Jew and Gentile by treating the prayers and alms of a Gentile as equivalent to the sacrifice of the Jew. So in the great storyline of Scripture, this is huge. This is major. God is knocking down the middle wall of partition, to use Paul language, between Jew and Gentile. To a Jew at this time, this would almost cause their head to explode. But even though the Old Testament is nation of Israel focused, The scriptures also tell us that God's plan has always been to save Jew and Gentile alike. Way back in the beginning, God makes that first promise. Genesis 3 records the catastrophe. All that we deal with today that's bad, your aching bones, murder, cancer, abuse, severe weather, everything flows downhill from the catastrophe that happens in the garden in Genesis 3. But yet, even in that catastrophe, a good and gracious and kind and merciful God makes a promise. He says, one is coming. One is coming who is going to defeat the devil, and he's going to undo all the works of the devil. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though this Redeemer would come through the Jewish people, he ultimately wasn't just for the Jewish people alone. And as a Gentile convert to Christianity, praise God! As a matter of fact, when the Messiah came, he tells his disciples, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And someday, the climax of the big story. Acts 10 is a story happening in the big story. It's someday at the climax of the big story, Jew and Gentile, everybody in Christ, will stand around a throne. And behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe, and all the peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. God's plan all along was to rescue people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is our God. Give him praise for being such a good and gracious God. This is a God who loves to save sinners. This is a God that we're told the heavens rejoice when one repents and believes. Do we? And now that door of salvation was being swung open. The prayers of a God-fearing Gentile come before God like sweet incense. So, just to fast forward in our story. So the angel tells Cornelius to send men to bring Peter back to him. And in verse 9, our story shifts to our second character, Peter. Peter goes up on a housetop to pray. Peter and I really resonate. So he speaks without thinking, and him and I were separated at birth. We're all separated because he's described as he's hungry. I get that. So he's hungry, and they're making him something to eat. He goes up to the rooftop, and he falls into what Scripture says is a trance. Look at verse 11. And while he's in this trance, he sees the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by the four corners upon the earth. So I'm almost always have this thing in my mind of this large picnic basket. There's a little Yogi Bear for you. And it's spread out perfectly, being laid down to earth. And to hungry Peter, that had to look pretty delectable. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So this is interesting. He sees a sheet being left down from heaven, and on it were all sorts of animals. The strict Jewish dietary laws had certain animals called clean and some unclean. So if you want to do a study on that later, that'd be a Leviticus 11. We are allowed to read the book of Leviticus. It's hard sledding. No one's going to doubt that. But Leviticus 11 is where you find the dietary laws. And it would be God's commands from Leviticus 11 that would be in Peter's mind as he sees these things descend. To eat an unclean animal was to break God's law. To eat an unclean animal was to defile yourself. And yet the Lord says, "Rise, kill and eat."
And Peter, the ever devout, though kind of buffoonish sometimes, but still devout Jew, says, "By no means, Lord. I would never do that to you. I would never do that to you. For I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Peter said, "I've always tried to walk in righteousness before you, Lord." But Peter was walking, he was operating in the old covenant. He was thinking according to the New Testament, but now a new day had dawned, a dawning of the kingdom, a dawning of a new covenant secured by Jesus Christ. And look what the voice says to him next. And the voice came to him a second time and says, "What God has made clean." That's if you're a highlighter, if you're an underliner in your Bible, this is where you're going. This is major. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. Three times, again, is a Jewish way, a Semitic way of, if you're typing, to embolden, italicize, and underline. So we see Christ pray three times in the Garden of Gethsemane a certain way. We see Christ asking Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" We see Paul praying three times with regard to the thorn in the flesh. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So this is huge. This is major. What used to be defiled, what used to be unclean, God has cleansed. God has acted and God has cleansed. Now, in the immediate context, he's talking about the food laws of the old covenant. Those laws, in part, were to set a people apart, Israel, because through that set apart people, Israel, would come the Savior of the world. Well, now that Savior had come. And there's no need for those food laws. But the food laws are a picture of something much, much, much bigger. The making of the Gentiles clean in Jewish eyes. They were no longer unclean people. Now, we're not talking about being saved, being cleansed from sin. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about clean in the way that they were now able to be approached by the Jews without the Jews themselves becoming defiled. We don't understand that. We've always intermingled. We've always intermingled with people who are different than us. Different religions, ethnicities. We've always intermingled. In Jewish times, absolutely not. Jewish folk stayed with Jewish folk, and we stayed away from those unclean dogs, the Gentiles. Now, the dog part wasn't from God. That was born of disdain. But what's happening here is that the Jews have to see the Gentiles as cleansed. The Jews could intermingle with them. They could be near to them. They didn't have to avoid them. They could have contact with them. Why? Because the Jews were going to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. The kingdom was spreading. This kingdom wasn't just a Jerusalem kingdom. It was not just a Judea kingdom. It was going to be a worldwide kingdom. That's why we support missionaries who go around the world. This is a worldwide kingdom, not just an American kingdom. This is huge. Much like the JFK assassination, much like the Tower of 9/11, this would be emblazoned on Jewish minds from this point forward. This is so major. This is a, you want to use earthquake language, this is a major tectonic shift. But like where JFK and the towers were horrific, this is glorious. The only people it wasn't glorious to were people who were like the older brother of the prodigal son. In that case, it wasn't glorious. But in God's economy, this is glorious. If you look at the ESV in verse 17, and even if you have really any translation, it says in verse 17 that Peter was inwardly perplexed.
Because he had just seen the food part of the story. He had just seen the food part. He had witnessed something and heard something from God, seemingly, that ran against everything he's ever known. He didn't know what to do with that. But he was missing a huge part of the story, the Cornelius part of the story. So, the guys Cornelius sent arrive, verses 19 and 20. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." God is orchestrating all this. Peter, you may not want to go with these guys. You may be afraid because they are Gentiles, but go with them. I've sent them to you. And Peter says, "All right, I'm the one you're looking for. Why are you here?" Verse 22, and they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." Can you imagine what Peter's thinking? Wait a minute, so here's a Gentile that has a holy angel come to him. What? And then he wants me to come to him and hear what I have to say. What do I have to say? I got nothing. I can tell him about this dream. It's a little weird. But he goes with him. And Cornelius meets Peter with his relatives. So Cornelius gathers folks, because I'll tell you what, when the angel of the Lord says, "Hey, send for this dude. He's going to come and tell you something major," you're going to gather some folks to hear this. Maybe some hors d'oeuvres, some drinks, you know, fruit punch. Peter comes, and what does Cornelius do? Falls down at Peter's feet and tries to worship him. And Peter says, "No, I'm a mere man. Get up. Get up." Then in front of everybody, so he's got a little bit of a crowd in front of him, and the text tells us later there's some folks who were there that were Jews as well. Verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." See what happened there? See what happened there? Peter had a book of connect the dots, and he connected the dots. He connected the food dream with it ultimately being about people. So Cornelius retells his story, and Peter responds by affirming that the gospel gates are open. Verse 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right and acceptable to him." Peter now understood that the spread of the kingdom was for every nation. Anyone who feared God, who turned to him, who did what was right and acceptable to him. And the first thing that's right and acceptable to God the Father is to believe in God the Son. And to walk in righteousness. To obey God. To do what is right and acceptable to him. Anyone who did that would be rescued from God's judgment. Then in verses 36 through 41, Peter gives this little salvation history. A little encapsulation of Christ. He preaches Christ to these Gentiles. And then we come to the climax of our story. So again, if I'm drawing my little whoop, the top of that bell curve, the top of that, the climax is right here in verses 42 through 45. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And here it comes. Here it comes. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all. He is the Lord of all. So from our climax, when we study a story, we figure out where the climax of the story is. And the climax of the story is the fact that Peter preaches Christ, Gentiles hear it, Gentiles believe, and whoosh, the Spirit of God comes upon them. The main idea is God's intention has always been to rescue people from all tribes, tongues, and nations, Jew and Gentile alike. God confirms this in the story of Cornelius and Peter. Now, that desire, that intention of God was going to be brought forth because the Gentiles were not unclean. The Jews were able to joyfully and willingly go and interact with them, enter into their houses and share Christ. So we figure out where the climax of the story is. We figure out what the main idea of the story is. And whenever we figure out the main idea of the story, we ask ourselves this: how would God want us to respond to the main idea of the story? I would say simply, although again, how do we apply something that happened 2,000 years ago, which is a major thing about Jews and Gentiles and middle walls of partitions being broken down and clean and unclean? Well, you would just say, God would want us to respond this way: by seeing nobody as unclean, by seeing nobody as unworthy of the gospel of Christ, God desires for us to not despise those outside of us, but rather to love them, to pray for them, and to share Christ with them. Now, when we ask questions later, we're going to open that up a little bit, because I think that has some smashing applications for us today in our hearts right now, in light of what's going on in our culture right now. But we finish our story process simply with just the resolution. The resolution. So there's the Spirit falls, and it's evidenced by the fact here in verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. What a story. What a story. So now let's come to our simple questions to ponder. One of them is simple. The other one will spread out a little bit. Our first question to ponder: we read Revelation 7:9 about when this is all, and this is wrapping up soon. In one of two ways. Everybody in this room, unless there's a miracle of God, all of you will, this your life will end within 100 years. I'll grant some of you young ones a long ways, but 100 years. Or Christ may return in judgment tomorrow. We don't know. But we do know at the end of this, there's a couple of outcomes. For those who have seen God's provision of salvation, the Lamb of God given for the sins of the world, for those who have seen that and gone, yeah, I'm good, or this is all a fairy tale, or how can you judge somebody who's so good like me? There's punishment awaiting. There's judgment, horrible judgment. For those who see salvation provided by God in the person of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and say, I need him. I trust him
and they flee to him by faith. When this all wraps up, it gets really, really good. Really good. And remember last week we closed with the fact that it being really good down there is what gives us hope and puts fuel in our tank to make it through the hard days here until that comes. Those who have trusted Christ will be singing, will be worshiping. And it won't just be, oh, phew, I'm glad I didn't go to hell. Won't be that. It'll be rejoicing. Because you get to stand before and worship the Christ who rescued you. You get to stand before and worship the Christ who transformed you, who freed you from things that you were totally enslaved to, hellbound on this earth. And it will just be an eruption of praise. Will you be there? Will you? You can be. If you turn from your sin, realize that you have done nothing but rebel against God, and recognize you have no chance to pay for that debt, and believe that Christ paid for it in your place, and trust him. And trust him. Today could be that day. I pray nobody in this auditorium leaves in unbelief, because we don't know when the time will come when this will end. Will you be there? Second question, we're going to just unpack a little bit more. Who do we view as unclean and unworthy? Notice I say, do we view anybody as unclean or unworthy? That's not the question, because that's not a correct question. The question is, who do we view as unclean and unworthy? Typically, and we could add more to this, typically, three types of people we view as so defiled, no gospel for them. People who have hurt us. People who have hurt us. Deeper the hurt, the greater my disgust and my despising of them, and the more defiled and unclean they become. And No, they're not worthy of the gospel. How about people who seem to be against us? Who seem to be fighting against the faith? Who seem to want to flaunt in our face everything that is against what we believe? Are they unclean and defiled now? We have nothing to do with them. Let them burn, they deserve it. What about a certain sin type? We all have them. You've heard me to refer to it as the ew factor. We all have a certain class of sins. We're okay with somebody who's a liar, who stole money from their company. That's fine. I'm okay even with a drunkard. But then I get to somebody who does, ew. Where is that? We all have it. Who is unclean and defiled in our eyes? We vilify those people. And how do we vilify them? Do you know how we vilify them? We minimize our own sin in God's eyes and maximize theirs. Here's a headline. We are all dreadful sinners, saved by God's grace alone. We no more deserve forgiveness than any other sinner. We all need Christ to cleanse us. We all need Christ to transform us. See, Peter, in his awakening, when he connected the dots, in his awakening there, he came to realize that the whole Jew-Gentile thing really wasn't where the battle was. The battle was inside. And it's inside of every human being. Our sinful hearts, our sinful nature, everybody has that. Jew, Gentile, male, female, black, white. Everyone has the same problem. It's a sin problem, and it's inside of us. Christ said, it's not the outside that makes us unclean.
It's what comes from the inside that makes us unclean. Now, here's my problem. There's just enough self-righteousness remaining in us to elevate ourselves over everyone else. That could be the subtitle of my autobiography. So rather than get angry with people who've hurt us, get angry with people who seem to be against us and want to shut down our faith and take away our rights and freedoms, instead of getting angry with them, what if we loved them? What if we prayed for them? And what if we shared Christ with them? We must first recognize just who we are apart from Christ. We must recognize that they are apart from Christ, and we must grieve for them, not be angry. We must love them. We must pray for them. If we're not close, if we're just reading about somebody in a newspaper article, Lord, send one of yours to proclaim the gospel to them. They're enslaved to darkness. I'm not angry at them. I was once them. Because the gospel gates have swung wide open. That is being light, brothers and sisters. Hate and disdain is met with gospel love because we've been loved much by a saving Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Two questions are up there that we're asking. Will you be there? Are you in Christ by faith? Secondly, who do we view as unclean and unworthy? We have to remove anger and bitterness from our hearts if we are to please Christ and be a witness to his kingdom. Take a moment, ponder these two questions silently before the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, may the Spirit of God do a work in us. Lord, for those of us in Christ, may we long for that day when we stand before the throne, because Christ will be there, and we get a chance to give him the full praise and the full worship and the full adoration that he is due because of what he has done for us. And Father, we want that longing for Christ, to be in people who came in here this morning that didn't have it, who maybe feel like there is no hope for them because they've done things so wicked, so bad. They keep telling themselves that, and they feel that you cannot save them. Lord, reveal to them that Christ is mighty to save every and any sin fully and finally forever if they'll just come to him by faith. Stop trying to do it themselves. Come to him by faith. Father, help us to see nobody as unclean, nobody as defiled and unworthy of our approach. And Lord, we confess that when it comes to people who have hurt us, that's really hard. We confess when we see people in our society flaunting things in the faces of Christians, our first response is anger. Lord, make our first response grief and heartbrokenness because of the path they're on and where their story will end unless they repent and believe. Father, make us light. Make us light. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.